Our subject this morning is prayer. I was thinking about this yesterday morning, and it occurred to me that something that had happened to my wife and I on Saturday night demonstrated what prayer is all about. My wife had received a call earlier in the week from a friend of ours, and this lady, a couple, were having some real problems and wanted to know if they could get together with us. And so Saturday night, we got home early from this barbecue, and so happened that their evening was free, and so we arranged to get together. The problem that they were having was the problem of what you might call a critical spirit, someone that they had deeply loved and respected, had made a number of goofs in the relationship between them, and their relationship with this individual, in fact another couple, had just totally deteriorated, and so this is what they wanted to talk to us about. And so I gave some thought to, you know, how do you counsel somebody in this kind of a situation? And as we drove over, I said to my wife, you know, really, all that I will have to say means nothing unless the Holy Spirit really takes control of this time together. And so we prayed that the Spirit of God would in fact take control and would give us the right words to say to help. So we went into their house with, you know, I knew a little bit about the situation and I kind of had an answer formulated in my mind. But as they started talking, my answer just completely dissolved. And, you know, I mean, the other couple really were in the wrong. There was just no doubt about this. And I was sitting there listening and silently praying and groping for an answer. And finally, the Lord brought to my mind 1 Peter 4:8, the latter part of the verse, which says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." So I shared that verse with the couple, and I shared how God had used it in my own life. And the lady said, you know, she said, my father and I were very close. I loved him dearly, and I in turn was the apple of his eye. But she said, one day shortly after we were married, I went home to see my parents for a few days, and while I was there, my father hurt me very deeply. And she said, it just so upset me, I didn't think that I could ever forgive him. And she said, my mother gave me that verse. And she said, you know, today I remember that my father hurt me very deeply, but I cannot tell you how he did it, what it was about, what he said. And she said, God really used that verse. So we continued to talk for a few more minutes. And finally she said, you know, that was 38 years ago that my mother first gave me that verse, and she said, now you're giving it to me again. And she said, I think I know what the answer is. And so we prayed and we left. And as we left, we thanked God for answering prayer, because we had prayed that God would give us the right words. And when I went, I certainly didn't have 1 Peter 4:8 in mind. I had no idea that God had so dramatically used that verse in her life 38 years before. But because we had prayed and we had looked to the Lord and we had depended upon Him, God answered prayer and God gave just the right verse that would create just the right response in this lady's heart. God answered prayer. And the point from this little illustration is this: prayer is meant to be answered. There is a book that is entitled Prayer, Asking and Receiving. But sometimes I think that most Christians, if they would entitle the book of their prayer life, it would read something like this: Prayer, Asking and Hoping. You know, we have a need. Or it may be a need in the life of someone else, and we shoot up a word of prayer, and we sort of hope that God will answer, but we have no assurance that He really will. And so our prayers are sort of a wish book. God, this is what I wish You would do. But Jesus said in John 16:24, "Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Prayer is meant to be answered. Our prayer life should be asking and receiving. Now, as I've considered the subject and the reasons why our prayer life is so often really titled Prayer, Asking, and Hoping, I believe it's because we have not learned some of the fundamental principles, the biblical principles of prayer. What are the biblical principles of prayer that ensure that our prayer is effective? And so this morning, I'd like to share with you four biblical principles of prayer, and then we'll spend a few minutes talking about the practice of prayer, and then some practical suggestions on how to go about it. But first of all, four biblical principles. The first of these principles is that effective prayer must be offered in Jesus' name. Now, I'm sure that all of you, when you pray audibly, if not silently, you always conclude your prayer with, "We ask this in Jesus' name," or words to that effect. And if you ever stopped and asked yourself, well, why do we conclude our prayers with a phrase like that? And I suppose sometimes we think, well, we're announcing to the rest of the audience that this is the end of our prayer, now they can open their eyes. You know, how would you feel if somebody were to just stop suddenly and not tack that phrase on the end? You wouldn't know whether they were through or not, would you? Well, it has become sort of a rote expression, and maybe a meaningless expression. But in actuality, prayer must be offered in the name of Jesus, whether it's audible prayer, silent prayer, whatever kind of prayer. Now, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? First of all, it means to pray in the merit of Jesus. You see, you and I have no standing whatsoever before God in ourselves. Just considered in ourselves, apart from our relationship with Christ, the Bible clearly says that we are children of God's wrath. We have no right to enter into the presence of God and ask Him for anything. But because we are united to the living Christ, because we are united to Him of whom God testified time and time again, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," because of that union with Christ, we have the inexpressible privilege of coming before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and presenting our requests. Now you say, well, I know that, but do you practice it? For example, let's say that today you've had just a terrible day. You know, you didn't get up for your quiet time, the alarm went off and you reached over and you snapped it off and you rolled over and you went back to sleep. And you got up just in time to grab a piece of toast and a cup of coffee and rush off to work. And the day has just been a terrible day. You lost your temper at somebody at work. And, you know, you had some bitterness and you entertained some lustful thoughts. And, you know, the day was just a total wipeout. And so you come to God in prayer. And you've confessed all these things. You know that you've been wrong. But you come to God in prayer. And what do you think? Oh, boy, no use for my praying tonight. You know, God would never hear a big sinner like me. What are you doing? You are coming to God in your own merit or lack of sin. You're saying, I can't come to God because I've been a big sinner today. Now suppose that just the opposite occurs. Suppose you do get up this morning and you have your quiet time and you memorize your verses and you even witness to somebody on the way to work. And, you know, the day has just gone hokey-dokey all the way through. And boy, you have great confidence in praying. What are you doing? You're coming to God in your own merit. Isaiah 64:6 says that even our righteousnesses, even our righteous deeds, the best that we have to offer God is as filthy rags in His sight, because He is so holy and so perfect. And so, regardless of how victorious you may have been on a given day, that is no basis for your coming to God in prayer. You must come only in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who was perfectly righteous. Now let's go back to that day in which you had the terrible day. John tells us in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation, this long word that no one understands, really means he is the satisfaction for our sins. He has paid for our sins, and he has totally satisfied God on our behalf. And so even though I've had a terrible day, I can come before God in the name of his Son with his infinite righteousness. And I can pray in utter confidence because I'm praying in the name of Jesus. And so to pray in the name of Jesus means that we pray strictly in his merit, without regard to how good or to how bad we've been. Now it's true, the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's Psalm 66:18, if you're jotting down references. And it's true that we cannot come to God with sin in our hearts, but that word regard there means if I cherish iniquity in my heart, if there is a sin that I'm holding on to, that I will not acknowledge, that I will not confess, that I will not give up, then it's true that God will not hear our prayer. But that is a matter of our relationship. And as long as that sin has been confessed and dealt with, it does not matter that you've had the terrible day. In fact, you need prayer then, when you've had that terrible day. And it's good that we can come to Christ in the name of Jesus. Now there's another aspect of coming in his name. It's not only that we come in his merit, but that we come for his glory. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. John 14, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name. You see, Jesus is talking about this thing of asking in his name, the very thought we're talking about. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you will ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this is a fantastic promise. If you will ask anything in my name, I will do it. But notice here, he says that the purpose is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In the shorter catechism, the very first question, what is the chief end of man? The answer to that question is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if this is the chief end of man, then it certainly follows that everything that we do in life, particularly in the Christian life, should have those two results as their focus, to glorify God and to enjoy him. And this is certainly true in prayer. The results of prayer is that we should glorify God, or that God should be glorified in the answering of our prayers. Prayer is meant to be answered, as I said. But God is not just a divine bellhop. God does not exist up in heaven to sovereignly do our bidding. Say, God, I need this and I need this, and would you do this and that? But the chief end of prayer is that God might be glorified. The world is infected by a humanistic philosophy. Everything centers around man. And Christians are contaminated and polluted by this humanistic philosophy. And so oftentimes, we let the Christian life become self-centered, or man-centered rather than God-centered. The whole result, the bottom line, what this Christian life is all about, is that God would be glorified. And to pray in Jesus' name means that I pray with the end to God's glory. And this affects the kind of request that I pray. All of the requests that pass through my lips should go through the filter of that test. Will, if God answers this prayer, will it result in His being glorified? Or is it purely for selfish ends that I'm asking this? Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." That is to say, all things come from God, come through the Lord Jesus Christ, and flow back to Him, to His glory. And Paul ends that statement by saying, "To Him be glory forever. Amen." Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that Jesus paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive? Jesus paid for that on the cross. Every answer to prayer that you will ever receive, Jesus paid for it. And sometimes we ask, well, can I really pray this prayer? And we're going to talk about this in just a moment. But one of the tests is, am I willing to say, "Lord, I believe this is for Your glory, and I want You to charge this to Christ's account." Jesus paid for this. I believe it's something that He would gladly pay for. And so prayer to be effective must be asked in the name of Jesus, in His merit and for His glory. Now, flowing out of that is the second principle, which an effective prayer must be that which is according to His will. 1 John 5:14 and 15 says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." Again, one of these fantastic promises about prayer. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him, and the condition is that we ask according to His will. Prayer does not bend the will of God. Rather, prayer is one of the chief means that God has ordained of accomplishing His will. And again, we need to get ourselves out of the center of our universe and put God in the center of our universe, and to realize that prayer is basically for the purpose of accomplishing His will. Now, Jesus said, "Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." We receive joy from the answers to prayer. But it's His will that must be accomplished. And as our will is attuned, is in harmony with His will, that we experience the real joy of seeing God answer prayer. Well, then the $64 question is, how can I know that I can pray according to the will of God? Let me give you several suggestions as to how that you can be assured that you're praying according to the will of God. The first suggestion is to use biblical examples of prayer. And I'd like to just give you one, Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. But if you will go through Paul's epistles, you will find that in almost every one of those epistles, Paul says to the church or to the person that he's writing to, "I am praying certain things for you." Now you can go through and make a study of those prayers, and you can put it down that the things that Paul asks are according to God's will, and you can pray with great confidence. For example, Paul says here in Colossians 1:9, "Since the day we heard of it," that is, heard of the faith of the Colossians, "we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Well, this is the very thing we're talking about. Knowing God's will. How? Through spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so I begin, as I pray that, I think, well now, Lord, how is a person going to get spiritual wisdom and understanding? And I know that it's going to come as the Holy Spirit teaches them the Word. And so I pray, Lord, give this person a love for the Scripture. Or give me a love for the Scripture. And then, Lord, teach me. Give me spiritual wisdom and insight out of your Word. Leroy Ames has written a book entitled Wisdom from Above, from God, for Living Here Below. And it's from his studies in the book of Proverbs. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. But that they might know the knowledge of his will. And not just knowing God's will, but actually living it out, to live a life, or to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. These are things that you can ask for yourself or for someone else. And knowing that God is going to answer that prayer because you're praying according to his will. Now, there are many illustrations or examples of prayer throughout the Scripture. And I would suggest, particularly that as a starter, you just take Paul's prayers. In fact, let me just give you four. Ephesians 1, 14 through 19. Ephesians 3, 14 through 20. Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Those four prayers as starters. And then, as you want to explore, you'll find even more. The second suggestion, after following the examples of biblical prayers, would be the claiming of Bible promises. For example, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. My wife and I were driving down Interstate 80 one day. This was several years ago. And we had an old clunker. And the old clunker began to clunk. And boy, I couldn't figure out what was wrong with it. And so I'm not very mechanically minded. And when anything begins to go wrong in the car, I get quite anxious. You know, I can see myself sitting on the side of the road for the next 6 hours. And all kinds of dire predictions start floating through my mind. I was anxious. But I claim Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I said, Lord, you said not to be anxious, but just to bring it to you, and your peace will guard us. And God answered that prayer, and God gave peace. And the clunker continued to clunk, but we made it to our destination in peace and not in anxiety. So when you find a promise in the Bible, put that one down. That this is something that is according to the will of God. I can claim this. Now there are other promises in the Scripture that were given to specific individuals. There are some promises that are general, like Philippians 4, 6, and 7. That's to all of us. There are other promises, for example, a lot of promises that Dawson Trotman claimed in the early days of the Navigators, he found in the book of Isaiah. And those promises were given to the nation of Israel or to Christ. But because God laid those particular promises on Dawson's heart, he had the freedom to claim those, and God answered those prayers. And God has done this for me on numerous occasions, but it's a time when God has particularly just given you a passage of Scripture, and you know deep down in your heart that God has given it to you. For example, I recall one day that I received a letter from a friend of mine, and this fellow is a fellow that I had discipled or helped to disciple back several years before in the Navy, and he had gone on, gotten out of the Navy, back in the Midwest, and then a catastrophe struck in his life. And he wrote to me and he said, Jerry, it just doesn't seem like God can use me anymore. And I'd invested a lot in this man's life, and I didn't take that very easily. And so I got down and pray, and I said, Lord, what are you going to do? What can I pray? And as I thought about that, God brought to my mind this verse in Isaiah 43, verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And as I read that verse, I thought, yes, this man is called by God's name. He is a Christian. He is a child of God. And God says here that he has created him for his glory. And so I just took that verse right back to him and I said, Lord, I don't know how you can resolve this problem. I don't know how you can work in this man's life, but you've said here that you've created him for your glory. And Lord, I'm claiming this verse in prayer before you. That as you have created him for your glory, that some way you will cause his life to glorify you. And I want to tell you that that man is today one of the most fruitful Christians of any person I know. In all navigator staff or non-navigator staff, he's not on the navigator staff. But he well could be. He leads 40 to 50 people to the Lord every year, and he knows where they are. He's in contact with, I suppose, close to 2,000 people that are his spiritual children. Many of these people are in full-time service for the Lord. But there was a day in his life when he said, I don't know whether God can use me or not. But God answered prayer. God, first of all, gave a promise. I prayed, and God answered. And so, claim the promises of the Bible. The third thing, pray according to biblical principles. Now, let's take the situation that my wife and I were involved in last Saturday night. Here were two couples that had become alienated in their friendship and in their co-laborship in the Lord. Because one couple had committed just a series of goofs. Well, as I thought and prayed about this, I didn't have to think very long to realize that it is God's will, it's according to biblical principles, that Christians dwell together and work together in unity. And so as we drove over, I prayed that the Lord would somehow use my wife and I to minister to this couple in a way that would restore unity. That is a biblical principle. Now, I could pray with utter confidence because I knew that I was praying according to the will of God. God wants those two couples to be reunited in their friendship and in their co-laborship. That's his will. And so anything that I pray to that end is praying according to the will of God. And I can pray with great confidence. Because God says, if I ask according to his will, he hears me. And then the fourth one. Sometimes you really have difficulty because a prayer request involves you personally. You know, it's one thing to pray that these two couples over here might get reunited in their unity in Christ and in their co-laborship. It's quite something else when you stand to benefit, so to speak, from God answering that prayer. And then, you're just a little bit nervous about the thing. Well, am I really being selfish or am I really interested in the will of God? At times like this, the test would be, does God give you real freedom and boldness to ask that prayer, to claim that prayer request? We have a boy who's 10 years old, and he's been involved for three seasons now in the City Park and Recreation Department's soccer league. And this year, because so many boys and girls signed up for the soccer program, they were short of coaches. And so here the season was coming on very quickly, and it was just a week or so away until the first game. And my boy's team still had not practiced because they had no coach. And finally, the week before, about 10 days before the first game was scheduled, they got a coach, and so the coach rounded up all the boys, and he scheduled a practice for Friday afternoon. And then the first game was a week from the following day, a week from Saturday. So they practiced on Friday, and at the end of the practice, the coach said, okay, everybody back here at 1 o'clock Sunday afternoon for practice, because we've got to make up for lost time. So Dan came home and he said, Dad, we've got to practice Sunday afternoon at 1 o'clock. Well, in our family, we have tried to sort through on how we feel God wants us to observe Sunday as the Lord's Day. And we're not legalists by any means, but soccer practice just does not happen to be included in our list. I might get out in the backyard and kick the soccer ball around with Dan, but, you know, not going over, that's too much like work. And I had just finished a study that I was doing, a part of a larger study on the subject of holiness, and I just finished a study on the connection between faith and obedience. And I had concluded that one definition of faith is obeying God and trusting Him for the consequences. And so as Dan came home and he said, Dad, you know, I've got to practice Sunday. And I thought, you know, doesn't fit within our convictions. What am I going to do? And of course, Dan began to put the pressure on, Dad, you know, if I don't go, I might not make the team and the coach won't like me. And, you know, all of the fears that a 10-year-old can come up with if he's not one of the crowd, you know, the peer pressure type situation. And yet God was saying to me, obey me and trust me for the consequences. And so I said, Dan, you cannot go. Well, the first thing that happened was Sunday about 12:30, the skies opened up and it literally flooded and nobody had soccer practice. But then I began to pray and I said, well, Lord, you've said to obey you and trust you for the consequences. Now, in two previous seasons, I had never had any freedom. I had never felt that I could pray, Lord, help Danny's team to win. You know, because there might be a Christian father on that other team praying the same thing, and then what's God going to do? But as I thought about it, I thought, Lord, you know, it would really be great if you would just give Dan a good season in order that I could share with him this principle of obedience and faith. And so I began to pray, and I prayed every game, and I prayed two things. I prayed that the team would have a good season, and I prayed that Dan would have a good year. Now, the first 2 years that Dan went out for soccer, he was just sort of mediocre. You know, he was on the team. And a lot of other guys were on the team. But you know how these park and rec teams are. There's always one or two guys that are really the team and the other guys are just out there running around on the field because they haven't had adequate coaching and so forth. Well, one of the things that happened was the Lord gave their team an outstanding coach. He happened to be a teenager, but you know, not many adults know anything about soccer, and it's really the teenagers that know anything. And he really helped the guys. And they had an 8-1 season. 1-8, lost 1. And Dan, also, as an individual, had a good season. He was, I would say, the third best player on the team. And not just good, but I mean, in a sense that that he was recognized and looked up to by the other boys on the team. And so at the end of the season, I had the privilege of sitting down with Dan and reviewing for him the decision that we had made about obeying God and trusting him for the consequences, and this is what God had done. Now, I had freedom. I had boldness to pray all during the season that God would give Dan and his team a good season. Why? Because it was an objective. I felt that God would be glorified. It wasn't just Dan winning some games or his team winning some games. But I wanted God to be glorified. I wanted my son to learn a spiritual lesson that when you obey God, God takes care of the results. And God answered that prayer. But there was a freedom. The Spirit gave a freedom, and I knew that I was praying in accordance with his will because he gave what I call a holy boldness. I knew that it was God's glory that was ultimately at stake, and so I could pray that way. And so just to review here, the examples of Bible prayers, the claiming of Bible promises, the praying according to Bible principles, and then praying when the Lord gives you freedom and boldness. The third principle is the principle of faith. Matthew 21:22 says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Or whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, as the newer translations put it, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, if ye have faith, ye shall receive. Now, what does it mean to ask in faith? Does this mean that somehow we've got to crank ourselves up to believe, well, you know, God, yes, I'm going to, just by sheer willpower, I'm going to believe that God's going to answer that? No, that's not what faith is. Faith is not cranked up. Faith is confidence in an object, and that object is God. The context of Matthew 21:22 actually tells us what Jesus meant when he said, ask in faith. Because the context there is the incident when Jesus cursed the fig tree. You know, Jesus came along and he was hungry. He was on his way to Jerusalem and he came to this fig tree, but there was no fruit on it. And he says, may you be barren and from henceforth not bear anymore. And they came along the next day and the fig tree was withered and the disciples were amazed. I mean, you know, this guy can say to that fig tree, be withered, and it actually happens. Now, they'd only been with him for 3 years, and they'd only seen scores of miracles. You know, still, though, they didn't believe. Now, by this time, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Peter had walked on the sea. Jesus had fed the 5,000 with the 3 loaves, 2 fishes. He'd turned the water into wine. All of these things. And you know, John says that there were many signs that Jesus did that are not even written in the Bible. And yet here in the last week of his life here on this earth, he performs a measly little miracle. He curses a fig tree and it withers for the next day. And they are amazed. Why? Because they were not yet convinced that Jesus was sovereign and he had all power. And you know, every day is a new day for our faith. Our faith cannot be based on what Christ did for us last week. But our faith must be based on the fact that today I believe that God is sovereign. God is all powerful. God can accomplish anything he wills to accomplish. So oftentimes we pray and we ask God to do something. And as soon as we stop praying, you know what we do? What do? We begin to think, now I wonder, how can God answer that prayer? And you know, we think of this and we think of that. And you know, if we can't think of some rational, reasonable, human-level way that God can answer that prayer, we don't have any faith. Our faith is limited by our own imagination. God seldom answers my prayers in the way that I would expect. When I prayed Saturday night that God would intervene in this situation where my wife and I were going to counsel this other couple, 1 Peter 4:8 was not even in my mind. I had not even thought of that verse. In fact, I was actually thinking along the lines of Ephesians chapter 4 about walking in unity and forbearing one another. And I never even used those verses. And God totally surprised me in the way He answered that prayer. Some of you have probably by now met Dave Rice, who works here. He's assistant to Russ Reed, in charge of the Glen. And you'll probably, if you haven't met him, you'll meet him sometime this week. But Dave was a captain in the Marine Corps. And as a young man, he had received Christ, I think as a junior high or a high schooler, somewhere in there. And then, because of inadequate follow-through, he wasn't really walking with the Lord. And when he went to college and when he was in the Marine Corps, he wasn't really walking with the Lord. And then one time in his career, toward the end of his Marine Corps tour, he was assigned as a company commander on Okinawa. And most of the men in this company, I think around 90% of them or so, were on drugs. Some on marijuana, some on hard drugs, so forth. And within a day or two after he took over the company, one of the fellows in the company landed in the hospital from an overdose of drugs. Now let's suppose that you are, say, Dave's mother. You're a Christian. You know that Dave is not walking with the Lord. He's way off out in Okinawa, and you don't know what kind of things he's getting into. And so you're praying that God would take care of him and protect him, and most of all, that God would bring him back into fellowship with himself. This is what you're praying. And so you begin to think, now, how can God answer that prayer? Well, let's see, maybe there'll be a godly chaplain on Okinawa that somehow will come in contact with Dave and influence his life. And that's the way you expect God to answer. Isn't that kind of a reasonable way? Isn't that the way that we would expect it? Now let me tell you what happened. This young man landed in the hospital from an overdose of drugs, and he was about to die. And Dave went in to see this young man, and the young man asked him a question about spiritual things, and Dave could not answer that question. And it shook him right down to his shoelaces. And he went back to his room in the officer's quarters, and he got down on his knees, and he spent the night praying and reading the Bible and asking God to reveal himself to him. And the upshot of that was that Dave began to walk with God. Now, if you were praying for Dave, would you have ever expected God to use a drug addict to get his attention? But this is what God did. The point I'm making here is that we don't have to worry about how God can answer our prayers. That's God's problem. But we try to make it ours. And if we can't solve this problem for God, then our faith is limited. And even if you can figure out a way that God might answer, as I say, He'll usually answer some other way. And the fourth principle is the principle of persistence. Luke 11, verses 5 through 10. Jesus had been praying, and in the earlier verses of Luke 11, the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And so there follows from that a brief version of what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then following that in verse 5, he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Here's the situation. Here I am, and Johnny has come to visit me. Let's see, it's Gunny Sackett, not Johnny Sackett, right? Okay, Gunny has come to visit me. Now, in the Mideast, hospitality is a big thing. And even though Gunny Sack here has arrived at midnight, I'm supposed to provide him something, to set a table before him. But I have nothing. And so I go to my friend over here, and I knock on the door, and I say, "Friend, lend me some bread, because I've got a guest who's come, and I have nothing to set before him." What does the friend over here answer? In verse 8, he says, "I tell you, though he will not get up." No, well, in verse 7, he says, "Don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Verse 8, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity," and the word importunity simply means persistence, "because of his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he asks." I keep knocking. My neighbor here says, "I can't get up. I'm already in bed. My children are with me in bed." But I keep knocking and I say, "I've got to have some bread. I've got to have some bread." I mean, this is a major disaster. You always spread a table regardless of what hour of the night your guest comes. "I've got to have some bread." And finally, my neighbor, because of my importunity, gets up and he gives me what I ask. Now, this passage is not meant to teach us that God is a reluctant giver, as was the neighbor. But this passage is meant to teach us the principle of persistence in asking God. Now, the key to this persistence is found in verse 6. "For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." When you pray and you're asking God for something, is there in the back of your mind a contingency plan, an alternative, a plan B, as we say in the Navigators? You know, "Well, if I'm going to pray, but if God doesn't answer, then this is plan B." God is not interested in answering that kind of prayer. I think it was O. Hallisby who said, "Prayer is for the desperate." And it's the desperate person who is persistent. It's the person who realizes he has nothing. It's the person who realizes when he goes to counsel a couple that all of his wisdom, quote unquote, all of the things that he could say are of no avail except the Holy Spirit take those words and use them. "I have nothing." Jesus said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." And we Christians ought to be a bunch of desperate people who have nothing and who can do nothing apart from the working of Almighty God. And when we come to that situation, then we become persistent. Then we pray in importunity. John Knox, great reformer in Scotland, prayed, "God, give me Scotland or I die." And God answered that prayer. And though the Reformation started with Luther in Germany, it really had its impetus, and today the heritage that we actually have, that most of us have, came from Scotland. Because John Knox prayed with importunity, "God, give me Scotland, or I die." And the young man I told you about, for whom I claimed Isaiah 43:7, "God, glorify your name through this young man." He was at the end of his rope. And I didn't have any solution either. Only God had the solution. Last night I attended a farewell at the local church here where Jim and Marina Downing go. Jim and Marina, many of you know them, have been here with us in Colorado Springs for 22 years. You know, I haven't been here that long, but they've been here for 22 years. And now Jim is going over to become the director for the Navigator work in Europe, the Middle East, and Africa. And so several people gave testimonials last night and about the ministry of Jim and Marina in their lives and in the city. And one of those testimonials was given by a lady who is heading up a ministry called Unicord, which is a ministry to women in the Colorado State Prison down at Canyon City, about 65 miles from here. And there are a number of women here in town who are involved in that ministry. And Marina Downing was the one who founded and who got that ministry started. And I was interested last night that this lady who now heads it up, just in passing, made this remark. She said, Marina prayed for 7 years for this ministry before it finally got started. Have you been praying for anything for 7 years? Are you prepared to persist for 7 years if that's what God requires? The principle of persistence. Now, I cannot tell you why, and no one else can tell you why, God sometimes waits 7 or 17 years to answer a prayer. But He does. And just as it's said of Jesus that in the fullness of time, Jesus came in the fullness of time at the appropriate time, God answers our prayers. And so we must pray in the name of Jesus. We must pray according to His will. We must pray in faith, and we must pray persistently. Now, what do we pray? And we get now into the practice of prayer. And I'd like to just move real quickly through this. Many of you, I know, have been around the Navigator Bible studies and one-on-one and conferences and so forth. And you're familiar with the basic teachings on prayer. But for those of you who are fairly new, and for those of you who are not so new, this will be good review. But first of all, prayer should involve worship. When you stop to think that when we get to heaven, that's all that we will be doing, worshiping God and being taught by Him. But we're not going to be praying for the salvation of our friend. We're not going to be praying for funds so that we can go to that conference out at Glen Eyrie. All of those things are going to be behind us. And we're going to be focusing on worshiping God. And we need to start right now learning how to do this. And let me just give you a couple of references in the book of Revelation where John gets a glimpse into heaven and he sees this worship that's going on. Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11, and Revelation 5, verses 9 through 14. But worship has to do basically with the worthiness of God. And that's what those two passages are. They talk about, first of all, in Revelation 4, the worthiness of God the Father, and in Revelation 5, the worthiness of Christ the Lamb. But when I pray and I go to worship God, I like to pause and think about who God is, what kind of a God He is, to think about His attributes, and then to simply take time to worship God because of those things. Again, in the Shorter Catechism, the answer to the question, what is God, is this. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now you take those seven attributes, one having to do with His being, and the other six having to do with His person. And you reflect upon those, the fact that God is infinite, eternal and unchangeable, for example, in his goodness. And you can worship God about that. And you reflect upon the fact that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. And you can worship God about that. And so you reflect upon who God is and what kind of a God he is, and this should draw your heart out to him in worship. The second element of prayer is thanksgiving. And of course, this is simply thanking God for what he has done. In Luke 17, verses 17 and 18, there's a very interesting little episode in the life of Christ where he healed 10 lepers. And he told them to go and show themselves to the priest. And the scripture says that as they went, that one of them turned around and he came and he fell down at the feet of Jesus and he gave him thanks. And Jesus' response was this: were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? There's only one that returned to give glory to God. Jesus was very much aware of when we thank him and when we don't. Somebody has jokingly said that God's hardest problem is to answer our prayers and get the credit for them. You know, we pray and we ask God for something and he answers that prayer, and boy, we're just so tickled pink, and we never stop to think and come back and thank God for answering that prayer. Not only answers to specific prayers, but just answers for God's blessings in general upon our lives. Our whole lives ought to be an attitude of thanksgiving. We have so much to be thankful for. And last night, in our family devotions at home, we were reading about Joseph, you know, and how Joseph was carried as a slave down into Egypt, and all the misfortunes that occurred to Joseph. And the writer of the little teenage devotional book that we were using with our children pointed out that in all of these things, Joseph never had a bad attitude. And as I thought about that, I thought of Romans 8:28. You know, all things are God, in all things God works for the good of them that love him. And I said to the family, you know, our enjoying that or not enjoying it doesn't make any difference. The fact is, God does work out all things for our good. Now, I can rest in that, and I can take comfort from that, or I may not. But that doesn't change the fact that God works all things for my good. Now, you know, that is the most fantastic promise in the whole Bible. Do I thank God for it? Everything that happens to me, even though it may be things I don't like, and I've never been sold into slavery, or cast into prison for something I didn't do. But God says all of these things he's working for our good. So our whole lives ought to be characterized by an attitude of thanksgiving. And plenty of our prayer time ought to be spent in just enumerating the blessings of God and thanking him for them. The third one is confession of our sin. Now, most of you know 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like to go along with that Psalm 32:5, where David said, I acknowledged my sin. I did not hide my transgression. Because the definition of confession is to acknowledge. It's not to excuse, not to rationalize, but to simply say, Lord, I sinned. I did so and so. I lost my temper. I was jealous. I lusted. I lied. I was dishonest. Whatever it was. Now, don't save those up for your morning quiet time, but as God brings them to mind, confess them and deal with them right then. So I'm not suggesting that in your morning quiet time, you know, you go through worship, thanksgiving, confession, so forth. I'm just saying, in your whole life of prayer, these are the necessary elements. And the fourth thing is asking. Asking for myself and for others. Now, praying according to the will of God, what we've covered there should give us some suggestions on what to ask. But let me just make this one observation. The Bible examples of prayers are more often concerned with spiritual, what I call spiritual requests, as opposed to temporal requests. You know, Ephesians 3:20, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That verse is in the context of a great prayer of Paul's when he prays that these people might experience the love of God and come to know Him. That's what I call a spiritual request. Colossians 1:9 through 12 that we looked at earlier is a spiritual request. That spiritual results, that eternal results will happen in the lives of people. But you look at your own prayer list. Or you go to a prayer meeting and you write down the prayers and then you classify them. And I think that too often we'll find that most of our requests are temporal in nature, pertaining to this life only. I said to my Sunday school class at church, you know, the only way somebody can get prayed for in our Sunday school class is to either be sick or out of a job.